biblical texts this morning are from Numbers 11 and then Acts chapter 6. Numbers 11, we'll read verses 11 through 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 79. And then our text for exposition and application, but I'm going to really be speaking about the Numbers text almost as much, is Acts 6, and we'll find that in just a moment. Numbers 11, verses 11 through 19. 11 through 17, altogether? Let me just read. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child,' to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Before you turn to the New Testament, I was reading this morning in the Hebrew, and that word guardian in verse 12, as a guardian carries a nursing child, that actually comes from the root that all of you have heard, amen. It's the amen. In other words, this is a trusted person, a person that can be entrusted with one's own child. That's not really the sermon, but it really struck me this morning. I wanted to share that with you. Moses says, "Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom'?" As a guardian, a trusted person might carry a child that he's entrusted with to the land which you swore to their fathers. Well, let's turn to the New Testament text, Acts 6, and verses 1 through 4. This is the same text that we had last week. Last week we opened up verses 1 and 2, and today we'll consider 3 and 4. But let's read the whole paragraph. Again, the Word of God. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray in the words of the Bible. "Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Godly Character. Well, today is April 12th. It has now been just 2 weeks and 5 days since the governor's stay-at-home order took effect. Last week, the order was extended till the end of April. How are you feeling at this point? The Bible says, in everything give thanks. Do you have a thankful spirit? Or are you complaining? Be honest now. I'm not asking for testimonies or for a show of hands, but be honest with yourself. Well, at the beginning of Numbers 11, the chapter that was read just a moment ago, although we didn't start at 1, but at the very beginning of the chapter, Israel had traveled only about 3 days' journey from Sinai. So their trip from Sinai into the Promised Land is just beginning. John Gill estimates they probably have traveled about 8 miles so far, so they're not very far into their journey. Their travels had only just begun, and yet the people are complaining. Their complaining was in secret, and at first Moses himself was not even aware of it. But God saw it, and he was angered. If you read the opening verses of the chapter, you will see that God sent a fire that consumed a number of the people. Well, one purpose of this narrative is to show that complaining is never justified, for it arises out of a self-centered heart, a heart that dwells on one's own happiness and fulfillment, a heart that has forgotten that man's chief purpose is to glorify the God who gave us life, who formed us in our mother's womb, who made us for a noble purpose, to give him glory. It is so easy to complain. I guess you could say I learned that from experience. And I rather suspect that my experience is not unique in that area. It's easy to complain. It's easy to be discontent with our lot, even as the Greek-speaking members of the church were complaining that their widows were being neglected. It's so easy to complain. Well, a murmuring, complaining spirit is always displeasing to the Lord. The funny thing is that if we make our happiness our chief goal, we will never achieve it. We will chase the pleasures of this life one after another and find them ever elusive. Happiness will be unattainable, always just out of reach. We will keep saying over and over, if only I had this or that, I would be really happy. Well, the spirit-filled Christian has learned that happiness is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of having the right priority. If happiness is our chief goal, we will never achieve it. But if glorifying and enjoying God is our chief goal, then happiness and contentment will come as well. By focusing on God rather than ourselves, we will achieve contentment. So God sent a burning, it says at the end of verse 1. But instead of learning from the fire, the Israelites kept complaining. Now, they started complaining about the food. How illogical. Here they were out in the middle of a vast, trackless desert. There were no farms and no food production for hundreds of miles. How were they being sustained? Why, God was sending them manna from heaven every morning. This is what the Bible calls angels' food, Psalm 78, 25. It was a perfect food, perfectly suited to their need and condition. Perfect nutrition. No dietary supplements needed. Their bodies were receiving full nourishment, compliments of a faithful, loving Father. Yet they complained. Numbers 11:8 tells us that the people cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Yet the people started weeping. Everyone gathered at the door of his tent and cried their eyes out. And the weeping was contagious. Soon everyone was doing it. Well, brothers and sisters, how tired we must be of staying home day after day. At first, we might have said, hey, this is great. I'm getting some relief from the rat race of everyday life. Various meetings have been canceled. Others we've been able to join remotely, thanks to technology that didn't even exist 20 years ago. I know of families in our church that have gone nowhere at all. Their groceries are being delivered. Sometimes we thank God for the nurses and the doctors and the policemen and firemen and the first responders and all that, but shouldn't we also thank God for the delivery boys, the delivery people? We should. My own daughter tells me that she's not left her home for a month except to walk the dog. Well, it's nice being at home, but sometimes one needs a little change of scenery. Just getting out for a walk in the sunshine, as we had yesterday, can really brighten a mood. But a lot of us now have more time on our hands, and when we have time on our hands, it's easy to complain. So let this chapter be a warning to us. Don't complain. In everything, give thanks. We read that when the people all began sitting in their doorways and complaining about the food, the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. That's in verse 10 of our chapter. So at the beginning of today's text, Moses himself begins to complain. But his complaint at least was directed to God. It was a prayer. He said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them so that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Moses was overwhelmed with the burden of leading the people single-handedly. The burden was just too great. He felt as if he were at the end of his rope. He was backed into a corner, and there was no way out. His emotions were raw. He had no more resources within himself. He was very explicit with God. "God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Well, maybe some of us have prayed like that. But notice, brothers and sisters, that God was not silent. He did not ignore the plea of his servant. We read that the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand with you there. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." What we see here is that God was using Moses' very grave and severe trial to prepare him for a great blessing. He was telling him, "You do not have to bear the burden alone. I am providing gifted men whom I have prepared to assist you in leading my people." Well, so it is in our New Testament text as well, though the situation is quite different. Rather than being out in the middle of a vast desert with none of the normal means of support and supply, the early church, recently birthed by the ascended Christ through his poured out spirit, was smack dab in the middle of a bursting metropolis, a bustling metropolis, Jerusalem. We know that the dominant religion was Judaism, but the Jewish leaders, in a zeal to maintain their own authority, had unwisely rejected Christ and tried to keep the gospel from the common people. The Apostle Peter, earlier in this book, had proclaimed the truth. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And yes, that truth that he declared is a true statement. It's true for all times and places. We are all sinners, but God is holy, absolutely perfect. Our God is a consuming fire. His holiness absolutely cannot allow sin in his presence. Without a mediator, we will all surely die. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from the comfortable presence of God. There is salvation in no one else, only in Christ. But that salvation purchased at the astonishingly high cost of the lifeblood of his Son is offered as a free gift to all who believe. That is, to all who put their whole hope and confidence and trust in Christ the Savior. So the situation was different from the one that faced Moses in the book of Numbers. The church had begun to experience persecution. Christians had lost their jobs because of their faith. Christian business owners had seen business dry up because nobody would do business with them. These were tough times, and Christians had to band together. The church had begun daily food distribution to needy widows. This, of course, was a good work done in obedience to the Old Testament mandate to care for the poor and vulnerable. But the apostles could not handle the preaching and ministry of the word if they had to attend to the nuts and bolts of daily food distribution. Can you imagine how difficult that work must have been back then? For one thing, they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have delivery trucks. All the food had to be hand-carried or possibly put on the back of a donkey or something like that. But even that, of course, is very time-consuming. And even to this day in Jerusalem, you can see donkeys carrying burdens. It happens. But just imagine how long it would take to pack everything onto the donkey in such a manner that it wouldn't fall to one side or the other. It's hard work. The apostles didn't have time for that if they were going to focus on the ministry of the word. Unlike Moses, the apostles did not complain. But the day-to-day responsibilities kept growing and would not go away. So the 12 summoned the multitude, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The 12 are obviously the apostles. At this point, of course, the apostle Paul hadn't been called yet. It was the 11 faithful disciples along with Matthias, the 12 apostles. But in the text, notice that they spoke together. I guess you see that in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So they spoke together. The fact that they spoke together indicates that they had met to talk about the problem, a session meeting, so to speak. As they talked, they took stock of their situation. And they talked about priorities as well. What had the Lord called them to do? They remembered his last words to them in the first chapter of this book, his last words just before he ascended up to heaven. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." What was their priority? It was to bear witness to the truth of Christ, his birth, life, teachings, substitutionary death, glorious resurrection, ascension, and present enthronement in heaven. The apostles were eyewitnesses, and they must bear witness to the truth. And God's people, hearing not just a single witness, the Bible tells us we don't have to accept the testimony of just a single witness, but hearing not just a single witness, but the combined witness of the 12, the apostles, or God's people, rather, were duty-bound to receive this witness as verified truth. Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. He is Lord of all. He demands that you submit to his lordship. This is a legitimate and rightful demand in view of who he is, the Lord of all, the Lord of glory. Well, having assessed the demands of their situation and the priority of their calling, they were ready to offer the solution. And that solution is perfectly in keeping with the solution that God gave to Moses in our Old Testament text. As a matter of fact, it's not just perfectly in keeping, it's not just consistent with what God told Moses, it actually mirrors it. It mirrors it perfectly, as we shall see. And so the apostles told the disciples, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This text defines for all time the respective priorities of the offices of elder and deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. The elders are to devote themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Ordained deacons are to lead the church in its ministry to the downtrodden, the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed, the widows, the orphans, single mothers, the hungry, the jobless, strangers. How easy it is for ministers to get involved in all kinds of things that are really not the priority of the ministry of the word. So many things come up during a week. There could be funerals, there could be meetings with people that need to be visited. There are calls that come on the telephone, people in need wanting the church to reach out to them and help them. There's session meetings, there's decisions to be made, there's planning periods, and sometimes how easy it is to get toward the end of the week and to realize, where has the week gone? How am I going to prepare to feed God's people on Sunday? Well, that's why ordained deacons are such a blessing, to lead the church. Not to do all the work themselves, but to lead the church in its ministry to the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. The Christ who had said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," would now give rest to overworked apostles and elders by inviting other men, gifted and equipped, to join in a complementary office, serving alongside the elders in a comprehensive ministry to both souls and bodies. Here, as we showed last week, is the institution of the diaconate, which is a great gift to Christ's church. And as I said last week, and it's still true, all of us are called to serve as deacons with a small D. But the deacons with a capital D are to give leadership in the ministry of mercy, not just doling out money, which is always finite, particularly in a small church, but it's finite in large churches as well. So that the deacon's work is not just simply doling out money, but it's rather coming alongside the poor, giving financial advice, helping them to overcome systemic problems, giving people hope, pointing them to Christ, enabling them to become good stewards of their finances and of all that God has given them, enabling them in turn to help others, equipping them to serve. Well, if a church does this well, the twofold ministry of the word and ministry of mercy serve as an attractive witness to the gospel. In August 2017, Hurricane Harvey crawled for 2 to 3 days over the Houston area. 52 inches of rain, that's more than 4 feet, pummeled the vast metropolitan area of over 6.5 million souls. OPC pastor Mark Sumter wrote in New Horizons magazine that in December 2018, 15 months after Hurricane Harvey, he and evangelist Nick LeMay had spent a day visiting in the Memorial Hills neighborhood. They were about ready to get back into their car when, out of the corner of his eye, Mark saw a man approaching. "I see the sticker on your car, OPC Disaster Response," the man said. Mark reported that that sticker opened up a 2-hour visit with a couple named Roger and Cindy. The couple were not only victims of Hurricane Harvey, they were also the victim of broken promises from a string of contractors, church volunteers, and professional laborers. Roger and Cindy, in their early 40s, with a 1.5-year-old and a 10-week-old newborn, were, like so many others, faced with a mountain of grief and heartache. After the initial conversation on the sidewalk, Mark and Nick drove to Roger and Cindy's house and spent 2 hours listening to their story and surveying things. The house was gutted. Now remember, this is 15 months after Hurricane Harvey. The house was gutted right down to the studs, floor to ceiling. And there's mold. They had 7 to 8 feet of water in this ranch-style house. Devastation, dire need, drained emotions filling the room. Mark and Nick prayed for the couple. Cindy, at one point in the conversation, could barely mouth the words, "We are in trouble." Here was a family that had hardship after hardship with broken promises, scams, and wicked dealings. The husband on disability for a medical issue involving brain surgery. They were living in a 300 square foot loaner RV. They couldn't live in their home. The OPC in Houston had the opportunity to put feet to Psalm 145. "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Will there be diaconal needs in the aftermath of the current lockdown? Some experts are predicting a spike in joblessness, family breakups, bankruptcies, suicides, depression, and homelessness. The Bible tells us the poor we will always have with us. Diaconal ministry, if done right, opens doors for the gospel. So much for the need. Now let's look at the qualifications. Basically, they all boil down to this: godly character. Our Old Testament and New Testament texts are remarkably similar. They both emphasize the need for reputable, competent, spirit-filled men. You can write that down. That's the outline from here on. They both the Old Testament and New Testament texts emphasize the need for reputable, competent, spirit-filled men to share the burden of spiritual leadership. Well, let's consider these briefly. First, reputable. Our Old Testament text says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." Actually, the word good is not in the text, but it's implied. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of reputation." The emphasis is on reputation, and clearly it has to be a good reputation. God is not teaching his Old Testament people to leave spiritual leadership up to men of bad reputation. Clearly, the word good belongs in the English versions. It was implicit in the original Hebrew. Well, think about reputation for a moment. A good reputation comes about as a result of faithfulness, treating people right, keeping promises, following through on your word, controlling your temper, things like that. A good reputation is not built overnight. It takes time. As a matter of fact, it takes a long time to build a good reputation, and not long at all to destroy one. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." But our Numbers text is similar. God says, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them." Notice, the men who were to be chosen were men who were known. They had a reputation. These men were to be chosen from the elders of Israel. Now, the word elder can either mean church officer or sometimes an officer of the state, or it can be more generic. It can mean an older person. Older, elder, obviously both the same word coming into English and being pronounced just a little bit differently. In this case, a man had to be both. He had to be older. He had to be seasoned. He was not to be young. He was to be an elder. He was to be experienced. It ordinarily takes a lifetime of wisdom. It ordinarily takes a lifetime to learn wisdom. Good decision making comes through experience. Many an elder, myself included, can recall with sorrow bad decisions made in earlier years. Not that I don't sometimes make a bad decision now, but I remember bad decisions made in earlier years. Maybe the other elders can't remember those, I don't know, but I certainly can. Generally speaking, a seasoned leader is preferable to a young person, no matter how enthusiastic. A church might say, "Let's get some young people in here who have great energy and enthusiasm. They'll turn this place around in no time." Well, they just might, but it might not be going in the right direction. When we had a new roof put on our house a number of years ago, the man who owned the business was an experienced roofer, but as he grew older, he began to have quite a bit of trouble with his knees, quite a bit of knee pain. So what he did was to have the younger workers go up on the ladder and do the grunt work, and he ran the job from the ground, giving his men instructions, solving problems, writing up estimates, obtaining contracts, dealing with irate customers, and so forth. He was the brains of the operation. His employees did the actual climbing of the ladders and nailing the shingles into place. Now, it would have been impertinent for some young buck to come up to the boss and say, "I ought to be making more money than you. I work way harder than you do." Well, granted, that might be the case. But it was the boss who had all the experience, owned all the equipment, obtained insurance, paid salaries and benefits, wrote checks, and took all the risks. It was his company, his reputation, his business. Everybody knew the pecking order. The boss owned the business. And if you didn't like working for him, you were free to find another job. Well, in many ways, culture, modern culture, has become obsessed with youth. Advertising, TV, movies, and music cater to younger audiences. That's where there's money to be made. Older people try to look young. But in the ancient world, there was respect for older people. That's the meaning of the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. God says pointedly in Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. That's the white-haired older person. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of an old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. At an earlier time, there was almost universal recognition that older men were to be elders of the church. It is significant that the Bible speaks of the elders of Israel, the elders of Pharaoh's house, the elders of all the land of Egypt, the elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, and so forth. These were men who had earned respect and were recognized as leaders by their peers. So it is natural to learn from the Bible that in both testaments, God's people were to be led by older men with good reputations, well-respected. Second, they had to be competent. They were to be men of demonstrated leadership ability. Our Old Testament text specifies that they were to be officers. And the word there in the Hebrew literally means record keepers. That is, literate men who could keep careful written records. This, of course, was written at a time when there was not universal literacy. It takes time and diligence to learn to read and to write well. God has given us the Holy Scriptures in written form. This was intentional. So much of what we see and hear today is ephemeral. It quickly goes across the screen and vanishes. Much of it is forgotten, but not the Bible. Our New Testament text has full of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to correctly use knowledge. We live in a day when knowledge has increased. There's been a virtual explosion in knowledge. Yet there has not been a commensurate explosion of wisdom. With powerful search engines, we can instantly put our fingers on a vast wealth of knowledge. Some of it, of course, may be fake news, lies told with a straight face, as it were. Years ago, when I was a child, I received a rude shock. I could not believe everything I read in a book. That was really a shock to me. I think I entered into a discussion with a classmate or somebody else, but it's right here in this book. Then I found out people actually put lies in books. Can you believe it? Well, people actually can put lies on the internet, and it's even easier. The children of today need to learn that not everything they read or see on the internet is true. They, like we all actually, need to develop the gift of discernment, what the Bible calls wisdom. If we don't have wisdom, we are not competent to be church leaders. Remember the Old Testament word, it said that they needed to be officers, and I said that not actually, they need to be readers. They need to be able to read and write. They need to record minutes in the minute book. They need to keep records for the future. They need to be able to make wise decisions. Well, thirdly, they need to be spirit-filled. Our New Testament text states that they must be full of the Holy Spirit. In our Old Testament text, God tells Moses, I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. Do not miss this. A man called to the office of deacon must be Spirit-filled. The classic text on being Spirit-filled is Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control and influence of the Spirit, just as to be drunk with wine is to be under the control and influence of wine. The one is good, being filled with the Spirit. The other is bad, being drunk with wine. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then there will be no room for anything else. A container that is full does not have room for anything else. Maybe you, like me, remember the experiment done in science class when I was a little boy, and a teacher put a vessel, a jar, on a table and filled it right up to the top, and then started very carefully adding pennies to the jar until it kind of mounded up over the top of the lip of the jar. And then finally, one more penny, and the surface tension was broken, and it all spilled all over the place. But if you're filled with something, if you're truly filled with something, then you don't have room for anything else. To be filled with the Spirit means the Spirit has unrestricted access and total control over everything that you do. The Spirit will have complete control over your life. Well, here then are the basic elements of godly character: reputable, competent, Spirit-filled. This election season, we will be confronted and annoyed with plenty of political advertisements. Each one of us will be called upon to be discerning, to sift out the bad and determine the good. Political ads on all sides of the spectrum will tell bold-faced lies about their candidate and also about their opponent. Remember, a good reputation is not built overnight, but tearing down a reputation can be done in a moment. The bottom line, brothers and sisters, God wants all of us, all men, women, and children, all of us, to aspire to godly character. If you're a woman, you cannot say, well, this passage is about choosing deacons, and I know that there shouldn't be women deacons, so I don't need to listen to this. This isn't for me. Don't say that. If we are followers of Christ, then we are to bear the family likeness, his moral image, his knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We, that's you and I, we are to reflect Christ's perfect character. No one, of course, does this perfectly, but Christ is perfect. He is the perfect Savior. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we understand that you desire that each one of us develop godly character, that we aim to be reputable, that we develop competence, particularly in decision-making, that we endeavor to be Spirit-filled day by day. Lord, we fail to measure up, but we know that Christ our Savior indeed does measure up. Thank you, Lord, that our hope of heaven is not based upon our deserving, but his doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.